There's a term that I used to hear a lot years ago. I don't hear it too much anymore. It's the term royal family. Every believer today is a member of what's called the royal family of God. Now, what makes Christians members of the royal family is the fact that we're related to the King of Kings. Now, that being the case, we are royalty. Now, what's interesting about royalty is the fact that even though we're different in so many ways, Christians who are growing spiritually get along very well with each other for the most part. This, however, is not the case in the world. In the world, differences cause conflict, and conflict oftentimes results in war. Now, I was reading a short article that had to do with World War II. The article touched on the differences between Japan and the United States, which led to an outbreak of hostilities between the two nations. Japan demanded an end to economic sanctions and recommencement of oil deliveries to Japan, and they asked the United States to cease and desist from supporting Japan's enemies. The United States demanded that an end to Japanese aggression in the Northeast and East Asia, and a total withdrawal of Japan from occupied territories. The article stated that the position of the United States was too much for Japan to absorb because Japan needed oil and natural resources to sustain its military. Now, that being the case, Japan decided to strike the United States at Pearl Harbor. Now, this marked the beginning of the war in the Pacific. What was the cause? The disagreements that existed between the two nations. Differences lead to conflict, and conflict can result in war. Thousands of wars have been fought because, for whatever reason, differences cannot be settled. This, however, is true not only in war. We see it in companies, groups, families, individuals. Wherever there are people who differ on anything, there's a potential for conflict. The principle applies in the spiritual realm as well. Now, this takes us back to something John wrote in his gospel. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The Mosaic law was a way of life of the Jews for approximately 1,500 years. But when Jesus appeared on the scene at the first advent, he introduced a new way. It's called grace. Grace teaches us that salvation is a free gift from God. Paul tells us, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. There are no works involved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Following the law plays no part in salvation. Justification doesn't come through the law." Paul tells us in Romans 3, verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." But that information didn't sit well with the Jewish leaders. Therefore, we have conflict, and conflict led to persecution. How did Paul handle it? Well, in his letter to the Romans, he went back to the Old Testament to a man that Jews looked up to. The man was Abraham. In Romans 4, Paul explained that Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God, and his faith was credited as righteousness. And Paul made clear that this applies to anyone who makes the choice to believe. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Anybody who makes the choice in this age to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior is saved, justified by faith. Now, that brought Paul to a conclusion. His conclusion appears in Romans 5, starting in verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope." Our current subject is spiritual warfare. As we've emphasized and re-emphasized, we are in a war. But it's not like any other war that's been waged throughout all human history. It's a war between good and evil, God and Satan. It's being waged inside us and all around us. As we noted in our last session, it's being waged in the invisible realm. It's being fought between elect and fallen angels. In our last three sessions, we've been emphasizing the subject of knowledge. The principles we brought out have to do with the advantages of knowing what's going to happen before it happens. Now, knowing what the future holds enables Christians today to prepare for it in the present. Knowing about an event before the event occurs gives us the opportunity to take the right action. And we noted these principles with reference to what we've seen so far in the book of Daniel. And we'll be getting back to Daniel because in the book of Daniel, we see the principle of spiritual warfare. But we also see a connection between spiritual war and knowledge. Knowing the enemy, knowing the enemy's strategies, and knowing how to fight the enemy is the foundation that forms the basis for victory. Now, this evening, we're going to note another principle that has to do with knowledge. Knowledge concerning events that will occur in the future gives us hope in the present. Now, a good example appears in something the writer of Hebrews said concerning Jesus in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, when Jesus went to the cross itself was not his main focus. Jesus knew about the suffering that he would endure long before he went to the cross. He knew about the pain, the shame, the opposition by sinners against himself. He knew he'd be judged for the sins of the world, and he knew he would be abandoned temporarily by the Father. And every one of those things was horrible. But those things were not his main focus. Jesus focused on the outcome. He knew the Father would raise him from the dead. He knew he would be exalted at the right hand of God. He knew about the joy set before him. Many sons would be brought to glory. He knew these events would occur in the future. And what he knew gave him hope or confidence in the present. Therefore, Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame. But how does that apply to Romans 5 passage, which we're about to note, and the subject we're currently studying? Well, the answer to those questions has to do with hope. In Romans 5, because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Christians are no longer enemies of God, separated from God by a dividing wall of sin and all the consequences of sin. Because Christians are justified by faith, they've entered into the realm of grace through faith. And Paul went on to say, "Into this grace we stand." Now, that's a reference to eternal security. Once he's justified by faith, he cannot lose his salvation. Those things are reasons for rejoicing. Christians can keep on rejoicing because they have confidence in the glory of God. Christ is their hope of glory. This is a guarantee. Therefore, Christians can keep on rejoicing in this hope. But then Paul used a phrase that he often uses in his epistles. It appears in verse 3 where Paul writes, "And not only this." Now, what is Paul saying? Well, he's saying there's more. He's saying that because we have been justified by faith, we're not only saved, we not only have peace with God, we not only have eternal security, we not only have a cause for rejoicing. He's also saying there that we can rejoice in our tribulations. Now, we can rejoice in our tribulations. We can rejoice in the face of suffering, hardship, even disaster. How can that be possible? Well, the answer to those questions comes back to knowledge. We just saw the example in the case of Jesus on the cross. How did he endure the cross in spite of the pain, the shame, and the opposition? How did he endure the cross knowing that the Father would abandon him at the most strategic time? He endured the cross because he knew the result. Now, in light of that, how do Christians today find the capacity to rejoice in the face of tribulation? Well, the answer to that question has to do with the principle. Knowledge concerning events that will occur in the future gives us hope in the present. The tribulations that we encounter now can result in blessings in the future. That knowledge can benefit Christians in the present. How? Well, Paul tells us how. Tribulation brings about perseverance. In other words, we don't just rejoice in the midst of suffering. We rejoice because of what suffering can produce. What did Jesus say concerning this in Matthew 5, starting in verse 10? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Now note that word, blessed. When we endure sufferings, persecution, whatever name you want to put to it, we have the potential to be blessed. Look at what James writes in James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. According to James, what does the testing of our faith produce? Endurance. And what's the result of endurance? Spiritual maturity. What's the point? The point is, something good can result from suffering and tribulation. According to Paul in Romans 5, tribulation results in perseverance. Now, in other words, the fruit of trials, adversities, afflictions, and persecutions is perseverance. Perseverance is steadfastness, constancy, endurance. Perseverance is the ability to continue going forward in the face of opposition and obstacles. How does it work? How does the Christian acquire perseverance from tribulation? Well, the Christian doesn't. Perseverance is not something that we can develop on our own strength and determination or through the stubbornness of human will. The power to persevere comes from God as the Christian continues to advance in spite of the adversity. The Christian simply makes the choice not to give up, but to move forward, and God supplies the perseverance. For those who make that choice, perseverance results in proven character. Now, what is proven character? Proven character is excellence of character. We're going to discuss that in a session sometime in the future. It's character that's been tested and approved. Proven character is what a person's really made of. Now, anybody can talk up a good game, and a lot of people do. But if you really want to know what a person is really like, you put them to the test. The test determines what kind of character a person has. When Christians are called on to step out and demonstrate their faith, how they respond determines what kind of character they have. When Christians persevere in the face of trials and sufferings, they demonstrate excellence of character. In short, proven character is integrity. And the result of proven character is hope. And what is hope? Hope is confidence. Confidence in the promises of God. Hope gives us the assurance regarding what the future holds. Hope is our deliverance in time of suffering. Hope, therefore, benefits us now in the present. Now, here's where the process of sanctification is in view. As Christians grow spiritually, they will face persecution, tribulation. Now, those who make the choice to persevere in the face of tribulation demonstrate excellence of character. Now, here's where two kinds of character are in view. Well, the first is weak character. When a person with weak character encounters tribulation, because his character is weak, the tribulation that he has encountered stops his progress. Second kind of character is excellence of character. When a person with excellent character encounters tribulation, he perseveres. In his perseverance, he demonstrates the kind of character he has. But it's because of the kind of character he has that he continues to grow. See, when affliction and persecution stop us, growth stops. But when we persevere, we continue to grow. And As he grows, the promises of God will become real to him, and that will result in hope or confidence. Now, this is why Christians can rejoice in the face of tribulation. The capacity to rejoice is not in the tribulation itself, but because of what can result from it. Now, here's the whole point behind this. Knowing these things gives us confidence in times of adversity. Now, this brings us right back to knowledge. This is the point we've been discussing. Knowledge concerning events that will occur in the future gives us hope in the present. We saw an example of this with the Apostle Paul. Recall Paul's words. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And what did Paul mean by that? It means he acquired knowledge and applied it correctly. When Paul was confronted by the thorn testing, he prayed to have a thorn removed. What was Paul doing? Well, he was praying to God to remove the very thing that was going to benefit him in the future. The thorn was given to keep Paul humble. The thorn made him weak. Prolonged pain has a way of making people weak. The thorn made Paul weak. But then Paul recalled something God told him in the past. My grace is sufficient for you. In other words, when Paul was at the end of his strength, the power of God could work on his behalf. Through the use of his own power, Paul could accomplish nothing. But by the power of God, he could do all things. But he failed to rest in that until he recalled what God told him beforehand. Now, that's the point we're emphasizing. The knowledge we acquire today provides us with hope in times of suffering. Paul suffered because of his thorn testing. Thorn testing made him weak. But the fact of the matter is, when Paul was weak, humanly speaking, he had the power of God working on his behalf. Now, that being the case, when Paul was weak, he was actually strong. Now, I've talked about our trips to the mountains in the past. Kathy and I used to hike the mountains in northern New York and northern New Hampshire regularly. I told the story in the past, but it's not about the story. It's about the principle. When you're hiking 12 to 15 miles a day in rugged terrain, there's always a time when you come to a point where you just want to give up, turn around, go back to camp. But we never did. Instead, we persevered. And when we reached the objective, we reaped the rewards of knowing what we accomplished, as well as the opportunity to share the experience with everybody back at camp. Now, it was that knowledge that gave us the confidence to persevere when the going got tough. But how does this pertain to what we're talking about? Well, one of the main points we've been discussing is the knowledge that we acquire can benefit us if we apply it correctly. Now, on Sunday, we talked about the king's messenger in 2 Kings 7. He didn't believe Elisha's prophecy. The Arameans besieged Samaria. Since there was no food coming in, the people inside the city were starving. But God intervened. God caused the Arameans to run away and leave all their belongings behind, including their food. Elisha prophesied concerning this. Now, according to the prophecy, the people of Samaria would have food in 24 hours at a price they could afford. But the king's messenger didn't believe it. Now, as a result, Elisha prophesied, "You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." Now, as it turned out, when the word got out that there was plenty of food left behind in the camp of the Arameans, the people of the city stormed out through the city gate, and in the process, they trampled the king's messenger to death. The point here is the king's messenger had the knowledge, but he didn't apply it. Now, this emphasizes the fact that in order to benefit from the knowledge that we receive, we have to respond to it correctly. Please go to Daniel chapter 11. Now, for the last two sessions, we've been studying the book of Daniel. Now, we saw that Daniel had been given knowledge about future visions, about the future in visions. The knowledge that he was given pertained to the nations that would have an impact on Daniel's people. Now, in the past, Israel had been under the rule of Babylon. They'd been under the rule of Medes and Persians. They'd been under Greece, under Rome. We first noted this in Daniel 2 in Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great statue. We saw it again in chapter 8 in the vision of the ram, the goat, and the little horn. Now, because Daniel wanted to understand the knowledge he was given, the angel Gabriel was sent to him to give him understanding. The visions pertain to the end times. Chapter 9 begins about the year 538 BC. You stay in chapter 11. Now, at that time, the Jews were in captivity in Babylon in 538. Now, from a study of Scripture, Daniel determined that their time of captivity was coming to an end. Now, that being the case, he wanted to know what would happen to the Jews who were already in captivity. That question was answered in chapter 9. Now, this brings us to what we discussed in our last session. Chapter 10 begins around 536 BC. The first group of Jews had already returned from exile in Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem. They started rebuilding the temple. Daniel received another message which indicated that his people would be involved in a great war. The war, however, would involve both elect and fallen angels. Now, Daniel had been waiting 3 weeks for an answer to his prayer. The message was delayed because the angel who delivered it had been involved in a battle with a fallen angel whom Scripture refers to as the Prince of Persia. Now, this angel was assigned to the task of exerting demonic influence over Persia. But because the angel assigned to deliver Daniel's message received help from Michael, who was another elect angel, the message finally reached Daniel. The message involved the nation Israel both in the near future and the distant future. Daniel had been given some understanding of this message in the visions he was shown previously, but now he's about to get a more detailed account. It appears in chapter 11. The first 35 verses of the chapter have to do with prophecies that have already been fulfilled. The conflicts between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, which we talked about on Sunday, were fulfilled exactly as Daniel prophesied. But what really stands out in this chapter is the last ruler mentioned. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. His character and conduct very much resemble a future ruler who will appear on the face of human history at some point after the church is raptured. This is the Antichrist. His true character won't be seen immediately. Early on in the tribulation, he'll establish a treaty with Israel. Israel will be under his protection, but at the midpoint of the tribulation, all of that will change. In our last session, we touched on the fact that spiritual warfare rages in the angelic realm. In Revelation, we're told, Revelation 12, we're told there's war in heaven. About the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan and his angels are going to be kicked out of heaven and thrown down to earth. I believe that is the time that the Antichrist will be indwelled by Satan. Now here's where knowledge is in view again. The Bible tells us what will happen before it happens. The Word of God tells us about future events. Knowing what will happen in the future provides us with the opportunity to be prepared beforehand. Now, you've heard the term wall of fire, I think, in the past. The Word of God is a wall of fire. The Word of God has the power to protect man from what's coming in the future. But the Word of God is a wall of protection only to those who obey it. For those who don't, look at what the Word of God tells us in Revelation 12, verse 12. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. When Satan is thrown down from heaven, persecution and deception will intensify. In the tribulation, there will be many people who don't have the Word of God. They will be greatly deceived. The Antichrist, with the help of the false prophet, will perform signs and wonders so great that they will cause the uninformed to be just utterly amazed. On the one hand, those who studied the Word of God have the ability to see what's coming and respond accordingly. The Word of God gives us a detailed account of the man called the Antichrist. He's the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6. He's the man of lawlessness. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Can you turn that off? Antichrist, rider on the white horse, Revelation 6, man of lawlessness in this passage. He's the prince who is to come in Daniel 9, verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Man, or the Antichrist. He's called the beast in Revelation 13:1. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. He's described as the little horn in Daniel 7, verse 8. What's the point to all of this? Well, the point goes right back to what Jesus said, I have told you beforehand. Recall the message Daniel received that gave him insight as to the release of his people from captivity in Babylon? In the same way, these passages can give people living in the tribulation insight as to the coming of the Antichrist. When applied correctly, this knowledge can provide them with the ability to respond accordingly. Now, Daniel gives us a more in-depth description of this man in Daniel 11, starting in verse 36. Daniel 11:36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. Now, some of you, I'm sure, have heard of the doctrine of election. Every believer today has been elected or chosen by God for God's purpose. The purpose of every Christian today is to serve God in some capacity, to carry out a segment of God's plan. Now, Satan not only has angels and demons serving under him, he also has human agents serving him as well. The beast or the Antichrist is one of them. He's been given a purpose by Satan, and he's empowered by Satan as well. He's described here starting in verse 36. Note that he's called a king that exalts and magnifies himself above every god. In other words, he is his own authority. He'll even speak blasphemies against the Lord God. He shows no regard for the desire of women. Now, the desire of every Jewish woman was to give birth to the Messiah. The point here is that the Antichrist hates the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, the Antichrist, is the final ruler of an empire that will be formed in the future. There are some indications that this empire is being formed today. And this is very possible. This king will rise to power through this future empire. John alluded to this in Revelation 17, verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. The beast is the abomination of desolation Jesus spoke on in Matthew 24. He will set himself up in the Jewish temple to be worshipped by all Jews. Because of the miracles the false prophet will perform in his name, the whole world is going to worship him. He'll persecute the saints of God, and his reign will last for 3.5 years. Look at Daniel 7, verse 25. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. And that phrase, a time, times, and a half a time, refers to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, after Satan has been thrown down from heaven. At that time, Satan will realize that his time is short. Therefore, he'll step up his objective, which is to destroy the Jews. The man Satan chose for the task is the Antichrist. In verse 38, we're told that he honors a god of fortresses. In other words, his god is military power. Because of his political power and his religious power, he'll have the ability to accumulate a lot of wealth. Now, that's interesting in light of the fact that Satan promotes his own. This man will arguably be Satan's greatest achievement. He'll be very rich, very powerful, and he'll use his power to expand his territory. Those who submit to him will be given positions of authority. Starting in verse 40, we see war. Some references indicate that this particular war will take place during the first half of the tribulation. Why do they say that? Well, because the invasion by the armies of the north and south take place when Israel is living securely. Now, that's brought out in Ezekiel 38. But verse 40 tells us that this will occur at the end time. Now, when you couple that fact with the fact that the Antichrist has already entered the beautiful land, which is Israel, and set up his headquarters there, it seems more likely that this event will occur in the second half of the tribulation. But who are these kings? Well, the two kings that are mentioned here. It's believed that the king of the north is Gog from Ezekiel 38, a reference to Russia. The king of the south might refer to the Arab nations in the Sinai and Persian Gulf region. But this is only speculation. If we base this on what we saw earlier in chapter 11, the king of the north was the Seleucids and the king of the south was Egypt. But in the end times, that won't be the case. Now, in light of that, we can't be dogmatic as to who, you know, these kings are. But the people living at that time, most of them will probably know. At some point after the midpoint of the tribulation, these nations will attack Israel simultaneously. But the military might of the Antichrist will overwhelm his enemies. Now, this is implied in Daniel 11. Look at verse 40. He will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. Passage goes on to tell us that he'll stretch out his hand against other countries, which once again implies his dominating power. One of those countries is Egypt. Now, since Egypt is specifically named, we can take that literally. Verse 43 tells us he'll take control of the spoils in the land of Egypt. But in verse 44, rumors from the east and north will disturb him. Now, that might refer to one of the judgments that will be carried out in the tribulation. We're going to talk about these in the future as well. But the second set of seven judgments imposed on mankind in the tribulation is called trumpet judgments. The sixth trumpet judgment involves the release of four angels who were bound at the Euphrates River. Look at Revelation 9, verse 15. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Some references indicate that these four fallen angels will lead a massive 200 million man army that will come from the east, but this is not the case. The sixth bowl judgment has to do with the drying up of the Euphrates. Now, why was the Euphrates dried up? Well, we're told why in Revelation 16:12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. The drying up of the Euphrates River will allow the 200 million man army to cross over and launch an invasion against Israel. Now, that being the case, the Antichrist will occupy Israel and pitch his tent between the seas. All of this is a prelude to the final battle called Armageddon. At the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus Christ will return and destroy the armies of the Antichrist. But to reiterate the point, here is where knowledge is in view. Jesus brought it out in Revelation 16, verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Before this great battle, Armageddon, occurs, deception will be at an all-time high. Spirits of demons will perform signs that will go out to the kings of the whole world in order to gather them together for war. Now, that being the case, Jesus says, stay awake. Christ's return will be like a thief, quickly, unexpectedly. Blessings are promised to those who are prepared for his coming. Now, as far as the rest go, they'll face judgment. What makes the difference between blessings and judgment? The correct application of knowledge. Apart from knowledge, there is deception. The whole world is deceived. But deception will be at an all-time high in the tribulation. Kings of the world will be deceived by these spirits of demons. They'll all gather together at a place called Megiddo. Look at Revelation 16:16. And they gathered them together to the place which is in Hebrew is called Har Magadan. Interestingly enough, more than 200 battles have been fought in this region. This is the place where Barak defeated the Canaanites. It's the place where Gideon defeated the Midianites. In both of those battles, the Lord intervened and brought about victory for Israel over armies that were much bigger and stronger. This will be the case when Christ returns as well. The kings that are loyal to the Antichrist will have no knowledge of what has taken place in this area in the past. And they'll gather together at Megiddo for the final assault on Israel. What will happen? Well, Zechariah gives us a quick glimpse in Zechariah 14, verse 2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. Passage indicates that this is going to be a time of great distress. Distress will be like has never taken place. Recall what Paul said in Romans 8. They are not all Israel who are Israel. In other words, not all Israel is going to be saved. Many Jews are going to die in this battle. But when Jesus Christ returns, he will preserve a remnant. This is the group that will be delivered. Daniel brought this out. Please go to Daniel 12. in Daniel 12, look at verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. This passage marks the close of the vision Daniel received starting in chapter 10. The time of question in this passage is toward the end of the tribulation. Now, Michael is Michael the archangel, who we noted earlier. Please go to Ezekiel 37. Now, we already noted the fact that war is being waged in the angelic realm. Earlier in this series, we said that Satan has assigned certain fallen angels to exert demonic influence over the nations. Michael, on the other hand, was assigned by God to stand guard over Israel. In the end, when persecution is at its highest point, the passage tells us Michael will arise. In other words, Michael will play a major part in delivering Israel. As a result, everyone found written in the book, whose name is found written in the book, will be rescued. Now, that's a reference to true Israel, believing Jews. Ezekiel made the same reference. Look at Ezekiel 37:21. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. What does this passage tell us? It tells us that in the midst of the time of the greatest persecution Israel ever encountered, God will bring about deliverance for those Jews who will make the choice to believe in his Son. Recall what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11, starting in verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. This is the same information Daniel gave us in Daniel 12. But it doesn't apply to every Jew, only to believing Jews. These believing Jews are the ones whose names were found written in the book. Now, this is the message that was revealed to Daniel. This is what Daniel wanted to know. When he realized his people were about to be released from captivity, he did his own personal study. In it, he discovered that his people would face great conflict. So he prayed, and his prayer was answered. The vision was the answer to his prayer. But why is all of this important? Why did Daniel want to know? Well, we can assume that he cared about his people. He was concerned about their future. When he realized that they would encounter a great conflict, he was saddened. He mourned for 3 weeks waiting for an answer to prayer. Now that he finally had the answer, he knew that there was hope for his people. For the Jew who will be on earth at this time, this information can give them hope as well. And this is what we've been getting at. We saw the principle early on in this session in Romans 5, where Paul stated, Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Knowing the outcome of any future adversity that we might encounter gives us hope in the present. We know the outcome. We know what's going to happen to us in the future. We know our destiny. We share the destiny of Jesus Christ. Our destiny is in heaven. Paul stated it at the end of Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is not here on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. And this is the case with Daniel as well. When he discovered this information, he had hope. He knew that his people would face a great conflict, but because he knew the outcome, there was a reason for hope. What does it all come back to? It all comes back to knowledge. It all comes back to knowing about what's going to happen before it happens. And when we have that kind of knowledge and apply it correctly, it gives us hope. Now, we'll continue this a week from tonight. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the church to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for the fantastic things that you've taught us, things that you've caused us to know, the people who you've made us to become. It's all by your amazing, amazing grace. And your grace to us is all based on the merits of your precious Son, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave his who loved us and gave his life for us. We thank you for the greatest of all gifts, Father, this gift of life. And we thank you for the knowledge you make available to us. We pray, Father, empower us to use this knowledge correctly according to your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.